We're going to be in continuing our study in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 10, we see Jesus has been giving his instructions to them, preparing them to go out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And he's given them authority. And as we saw, verses 8 and 9 were examples. Matthew is giving examples of Jesus' authority. The authority which those who heard his Sermon on the Mount were amazed at, because he spoke as one having authority, not as their scribes. So Jesus is instructing his disciples before sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in these instructions, we've seen that Jesus is warning them, and he's presupposing, assuming, that they are going to meet with much opposition. In other words, their preaching is not going to draw mass crowds who respond in mass to evangelistic appeals. They're not going to be hailed as great preachers. They're not going to be seen as great humanitarians. They're not going to be spoken well of. Rather, just the opposite. And he warns them of the form that this opposition will take. They will not receive, there will be those who will not receive them or their message. Now, this rejection of truth, of God's Word, by unbelievers is not always hostile and violent. In fact, most of the time it's rather polite and refined. Oh, there may be a little scoffing. Oh, you don't really believe that, do you? Oftentimes it takes the form of very academic, scholarly, intellectual objections, kind of like the Stoics and Epicureans that Paul preached to on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the intellectuals of the day. They pretend to be interested, but their whole purpose for wanting to know or to study is just to find excuses why they don't have to believe all that the Bible says, and to justify their rejection of the parts of the Bibles that they don't like. And as we saw last time, when we looked at verse 15, that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who reject the gospel. And again, there's many ways of rejecting it. Many people they reject some parts, but not the others. And then they want to make excuses for their rejecting it. But they fail to see, or they refuse to believe, that all their excuses for rejecting does not absolve them from God's condemnation. But rather, it only adds to God's condemnation. It makes their punishment more severe, as the author of Hebrews stated. How much more severe punishment will be for those who trample underfoot the Son of God? Jesus said it will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject the gospel. Now, and as we said, there's no place in hell that's tolerable. But there will be some places that are more intolerable than others. Now, this response, this rejection to the gospel, was not going to be limited to this short trip that Jesus was sending the disciples on. Rather, this is the habitual response of the world to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus warned about this again in John chapter 13, verse 20, when he told his disciples that, "Truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So, to receive Him, to receive the message and the messenger is to receive Christ. To reject the message and the messenger is to reject Christ. And again, this is not limited. This rejection is not just limited to those who have never heard the gospel. Sometimes this rejection occurs from people who have been under the gospel, who know the teaching of the Bible. Demas loved this present world and abandoned Paul after being with Paul for such a long period of time, and yet he rejected him. The Apostle John speaks in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they'd have been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us, indicating that at one time they were of them. They professed to believe the same truths that the apostles taught. So Jesus here is looking beyond the immediate rejection that the disciples will receive. He's looking beyond that to when the preachers of the gospel will be brought before hostile judges, hostile councils. Luther experiences. He was brought before hostile Roman Catholic authorities. And Luther stood firm. And believers throughout history have been severely persecuted when they've been dragged before these hostile governmental authorities. I mean, oftentimes today, a pastor who just simply preaches the truth of God's Word gets fired by the church leaders. I've had friends from seminary who have been fired just for preaching the truth of God's Word. I knew one guy who got fired from his church in Massachusetts because he preached in the parable of the sower that the stony ground here was not a true Christian, and so they fired him. I knew one guy who got fired from his church in Alabama because he wouldn't let him use the Andy Griffith Bible study. It's just things like that they don't want to hear. Today, we have Facebook, where people don't like their pastor and go on Facebook and just rip them to shreds and try to get at people to oppose them and rally people to their side. Again, Jesus told the disciples all of this. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, Jesus warns his disciples here that they're going to face the rejection of the unbelieving world. And the Bible's not silent on this for the reason, the cause of this rejection. Jesus told us, John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who loves the light comes to the light. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 45, that the reason you do not hear my words is because I speak the truth. In other words, the reason they would not receive what Jesus said was because He spoke the truth. He told them the true meaning of Scripture, which contradicted all their false interpretations of the Scripture. So here's the reason. Men loved darkness rather than the light. So there's a natural affinity and love for the darkness in the heart of all unbelievers, and they hate the light. And the Bible is clear. All people stand in need of spiritual illumination to enable us to correctly understand the true meaning of Scripture. Again, it's one thing to know the words of Scripture. It's another thing to truly understand the meaning of those words. It's the is what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. And the word cannot, adunamai, he doesn't have the power, he doesn't have the ability, the spiritual ability to understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. So we need spiritual illumination to understand spiritual things. And to deny this is to deny the gospel and the necessity and the nature of regeneration. And it makes the promises of God meaningless. So the need for spiritual illumination presupposes, it assumes, spiritual darkness. Because the purpose of bringing in light is to dispel the darkness. Why do you turn on the light when you go in a dark room? It's so you can dispel the darkness, see what's in there. But the thing about darkness is it hides. It hides what people do in the dark. This is why people love the darkness. They love spiritual darkness, because that spiritual darkness hides what they're doing. It hides from others. And they think that it hides them from God. This was the false prophets in Old Testament Israel. This is why Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, God tells Ezekiel, see what these people are doing in the dark? And they say, God doesn't see us. People hide behind their excuses for unbelief. But they can't hide from God. Just as Jesus told the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and scoffed when Jesus told them, you can't serve two masters. Jesus said, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of men. See, you look good on the outside, outwardly you appear righteous, but God knows your heart. So this being the case, it must be admitted that the minds of all people are by nature in spiritual darkness. That's the way we all are. You have to either admit that, or the work of God in illumination has to be rejected. And there's no greater evidence that someone is in spiritual darkness than for them to reject the light. That is the true meaning of Scripture. A lot of people accept false meanings. But to reject the true meaning is evidence that they're in spiritual darkness. And if they deny their need of spiritual illumination to be given to them by the Holy Spirit, this just shows and is evidence of the darkness that they're in. See, it was for this purpose Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth, Jesus told His apostles. For this reason, He's called the Spirit of truth, because He leads into all truth. He doesn't lead into error. So this divine work of illumination is not God revealing new, novel interpretations of Scripture. It's not Him revealing some new truths. It's not God revealing some previously unrevealed truth to the mind. Rather, this spiritual illumination is God revealing the correct understanding of the truth that has always been there and revealed in His Word. And it is these truths which the mind of the natural man is hostile to. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. See, false gospels try to neutralize the offense which the gospel is to the mind of the natural man. It tries to neutralize the offense that the Bible tells us of man's true condition. That all aspects of our nature have been depraved and corrupted with sin. that we have no ability in and of ourselves to come to Christ and through a saving knowledge of Him, that all are under the wrath and condemnation of God, that all fall short of the glory of God, that we are all by nature children of wrath, and that there is only one means appointed of God by God for salvation. And they reject what the nature of the new birth is. They reject the necessity of a new birth. And so they'll change the nature and eliminate the necessity. So the only reason for believing and preferring and teaching a false gospel is because people reject the truth. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And the only reason to redefine Christian is because they reject the true nature of what it is to be Christian. Now, these are the conditions into which Jesus sent His disciples. They're going to be preaching a message, the same message that had been preached by Jesus. And you remember what Jesus said about the message that He preached at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount, over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. But whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is telling the people, before He begins His Sermon on the Mount, everything I'm going to tell you is in complete harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament. But then He also tells them, everything I'm going to be teaching you is directly contradictory to everything you've been taught your whole life by the scribes and Pharisees. So this is what Jesus is sending His disciples to teach. To teach a message, preach a message that is going to contradict everything they have been taught their entire life by their spiritual leaders. It's going to blow apart everything they have based their hopes on, because Jesus told them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That just blew apart all what they had pinned their hopes on. He's going to be totally reorienting their understanding of the law, Scripture, and their relationship to God. Because John the Baptist told them, don't think you can say, just because we're children of Abraham, that you're okay. God can raise up stones to children of make them children of Abraham. So it's this environment into which Jesus is sending His disciples. It's going to be a message that is going to be totally contradictory to everything these religious people have heard all their life. And that's the situation we are sent in today. The vast majority of professing Christians today don't even know why they believe what they believe, much less can give a defense for the hope that's in them. They're completely and totally biblically illiterate. So this is the situation Jesus sends all believers, but especially those that He calls to preach the truth of God's Word in an age when most will not endure sound doctrine, and where they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and believe a lie is truth. This is why Jesus begins this section of His instructions in verse 16 with the word behold. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus has just told them that in some places they might receive a friendly reception. He's told them how they're to respond when they're rejected. But now He adds something terrifying. Terrifying to anybody who grew up in an agrarian culture and understood what it meant for sheep to be in the middle of wolves. Jesus paints a dramatic word picture here. That's why He begins with, behold, look, listen, pay attention. Let this sink into your mind. This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be some fun mission trip. This is going to involve real danger, real hardship. This is not going to make you popular and admired by others. You're not going to get away simply by shaking out your garments and going to the next town. There's going to be active hostility directed at you. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out." And the "I" there is emphatic. The word "send" here is a very strong word. It's the word apostello, or we get our word apostle, which simply means sent one, one who is sent. "I send you out." In other words, they're not self-sent. They're sent by Jesus. And the fact that it is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who is sending out His sheep, is full of comfort. Should instill great confidence, great boldness. See, it's His work they're undertaking, not their own. It's His message they're teaching, not their own. It's His work they're doing, not their own. He is involved in whatever they're doing. He determines its extent. He determines its reception. He determines its result. It's not their job to convert people. It's their job to preach the truth. It's not their job to go build a church. It's their job to preach the truth. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1, that he was called as an apostle. Apostle of Jesus Christ, to preach His truth, His message. And in 1 Corinthians 1:17, said, "God didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's what He's called to. But He also said, "We have this message in earthen vessels, so that surpassing power and greatness is not from ourselves, but from God." See, they were sent by Jesus to preach His message. Not their own edited version of His message. Not their own watered-down version. Not a sanitized, softened version. But His message. And they're under His protection. In fact, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus mentions this protection of which the disciples were under while He was on earth. And then He asked for the Father's protection. John 17:11-12. "I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So here Jesus said, "I was keeping them while in the world. I'm going out of the world. So you keep them, Father." This is what Peter tells believers who are about to undergo or are in the process of undergoing intense persecution by Nero when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, unlike all earthly honors, reserved in heaven for you." It's already there. And you're being protected. Verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So it's this divine protection. It's Jesus who's sending him out in the sheep in the midst of wolves. But he's the good shepherd. This is Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. See, nothing can happen to them except by his will. And it's all according to his divine plan and purpose. In fact, some of the disciples had a very long ministry. Church tradition says that Apostle John lived into his 90s and died a natural death, whereas his brother James was murdered just shortly after Jesus' resurrection by Herod. Herod had him put to death by the sword. Many of the apostles were martyred. Some died natural death. All of this is in the plan and purpose of God. Jesus determines it. They're in his hands. So he's sending them out as sheep. But he's sending them out as sheep in the middle of wolves. Now, it's a great blessing to be warned of future danger so we can be prepared for it. Dangers that we're prepared for are much easier to endure and to go through than things that take us by surprise. Jesus is warning of this so they can be prepared. What expectations can sheep have in the midst of wolves? Get eaten, that's about it. That's the only expectation you have. Sheep is totally defenseless. They're dependent on the shepherd for their protection. What does this look like? Well, you can have people that you've known for years, oftentimes family members. These can be the sweetest, nicest people. And you give them the gospel. And you tell them that what they believe all their life has been wrong. And here's the true gospel. You'll find yourself as a sheep in the midst of wolf pretty quickly. See, this is not just, Jesus doesn't say, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. I'm sending you out as sheep in the middle of wolves. You are going to be surrounded by wolves. There is no escape. Again, this is as Jesus prays for his disciples, his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 18, you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Listen, to be in the world but not of the world is to be in the middle of wolves. Jesus is clear. The life to which he is calling is not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort, popularity, celebrityism. It's a life of danger. It's a life of trust in the midst of the danger, to trust in the skill, the wisdom, the strength, the ability of the shepherd. See, it's the nature of wolves to act like wolves. Wolves can't act any other way than what they already are. You can't domesticate a wolf. Some people have tried. Just like many people have tried to domesticate wild animals. And oftentimes they turn on them and kill them. So it's the nature of wolves to act like wolves. They kill. They devour sheep. See, God's people are like sheep in the midst of wolves. Wicked people are like wolves whose nature is to kill, to destroy. Wolves are very cunning. They're very smooth. They're very sly. This is why Jesus said false teachers are inwardly ravenous wolves, because that's the effect of their false teaching. It destroys the soul. God's people have to live in the midst of a world that wants to destroy them. Whether you know it or not, the world wants to destroy the true believer. Destroy them, not always physically, but certainly spiritually, mentally. All it does is geared toward this. Its persecutions are geared toward this. Its false gospels are geared toward this. Its false ideologies. What is evolution, feminism, secular psychology, all these unbiblical ideologies other than attempts to destroy the soul, to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? The world's values, the world's priorities are all an attempt to destroy. And that's because they're all ruled by the God of this world. This is the nature of wolves. It is to destroy, to kill. And the sheep is helpless if not for the fact that we are protected by the power of God. Protected by the Good Shepherd. But being under the protection of the Good Shepherd does not exempt us from personal responsibility. We are not to say, oh, we'll just let go and let God. Jesus gives a conclusion, or there's ramifications for this. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, in other words, because this is the fact, you have to do something. Therefore, because this is your condition in the world, be shrewd as serpents. The word be there is, the verb is present tense. It's middle voice. Present tense indicates a habitual ongoing activity. Middle voice indicates an action that I do to myself. And it's an imperative, a command. Literally, it's become. Become shrewd as serpents. You're not shrewd as serpents yet, but you need to become as shrewd, as sensible, as wary, and wise as a serpent. This is just practical wisdom. Remember Jesus over in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 24, spoke of two types of builders. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. He built his house upon the rock. What did he do? He heard the word and he acted on them. He didn't just hear, he acted. He obeyed. He applied them to his life. See, the source of true wisdom is God's Word, right? Proverbs tells us this over and over and over again. Just read the book of Proverbs. It's all about wisdom. How to gain wisdom. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, that we're no longer to be conformed to this world. That is, its thinking, its values, its way of reasoning. But we're to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. That's renewed by what? By the Word of God. See, this becoming shrewd and wise is learning to think biblically. Learning to think critically. To filter everything we hear through the grid of Scripture. It's sanctified common sense. It's doing the right thing at the right time. It's knowing when not to cast our pearls before swine or give your bread to dogs. Paul, in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 17, stated, do not walk as unwise, but wise, knowing the will of God. So to walk as a wise person is to know the will of God. Being wise, it's understanding logical connections, cause and effects. Doing this is going to lead to this. And the fool always says, well, I'll be the exception to the rule. I can do this. And even though I observe and see that other people who do this, this happens to them, I'll be the exception to the rule. I lead an immoral, ungodly, filthy life, and I catch an STD. Other people have. But that won't happen to me. I can get shot. Other people have lived this way, and it's been ruinous, but I can do it. It won't happen to me. That's foolish. What makes people think you're going to be the exception to the rule? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? The Bible teaches us that. I haven't had somebody tell me, well, not all the time. Yeah, but what makes you think you're going to be the exception to the rule? Wouldn't it be wise to assume that the rule will apply to you? See, the world doesn't think this way. The world operates, its thinking is driven by emotion. The world's thinking is driven by public opinion. In fact, Paul describes the thinking of the world in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, that is, your habitual pattern of life, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. See, their understanding is under spiritual darkness. They don't think right. They don't reason right. They don't make the right logical connections and draw the right conclusions. The world operates on immediate gratification. What influences the thinking of most people today? Public opinion. Social media influencers. The news media. Well, the only influence they have is over foolish, unwise people who actually believe what they say. See, Jesus is telling us just because we're sheep, we're not to be dumb sheep. We're not to be gullible sheep. We're not to be unthinking sheep. We're not to be easily led astray by the world's arguments and false reasoning and false assumptions and presuppositions. Just an example. You ask an evolutionist, a geologist, how do you know how old that fossil is? Well, we know how old it is because of the rock layer it contains, or it's contained in. Well, how do you know how old that rock layer is? We know how old the rock layer is based on the fossils it contains. Wait a minute, that's circular reasoning. That's unwise. That's foolish. Evolution is irrational. It's irrational not only because it contradicts the Bible, it contradicts true science. Evolution violates every known scientific law there is. It violates the second law of thermodynamics, law of entropy. In other words, everything goes from order to disorder. You park a Cadillac or Chevy in a field, it doesn't turn into a Cadillac. It turns into a pile of rust. Things don't get better and better over time. They degrade over time. And so those who try to harmonize the Bible with evolution are unwise. They are foolish. They are not to be listened to. We should be wise as a serpent, shrewd as a serpent. We need to be wary of them. We need to be wary of those who can't or who won't distinguish between a true Christian and a false Christian. We need to be wary of those who listen to the voice of strangers instead of to the voice of the true shepherd. Those who listen to the voice of strangers only show they were never a sheep. Great 17th century, or 18th century pastor Thomas Scott once wrote, "When, therefore, one who has made a high profession like Judas apostatizes or finally falls away, we ought to say a specious hypocrite is unmasked, not a saint has fallen away. We had so many today who say, oh, I was a Christian, but I'm not anymore. Wait a minute, you never were. To say you were and are now or not is to totally redefine what it is to be Christian. See, this is what Jesus is telling us we have to become. And this doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't put a Bible under your pillow at night and sleep on it and all of a sudden you become wise. It requires study. It requires application. It requires practice. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is good and evil teaching, good and evil practices. Our senses have to be trained by it. Trained by what means? The Word of God. Peter, in 2 Peter, where 2 Peter is all about warning against false teachers and the coming of false teachers, Peter concluded his little epistle, 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," knowing what beforehand? It's verse 16. "There's also in all his letters speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures." So, knowing this beforehand, that there are untaught and unstable people who want to distort the scriptures, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only antidote to error is truth. And knowing the truth and understanding it and having a right understanding of it. It is being shrewd, it is being wise in the right use of that, of truth. Paul's an example of this. When Paul's called before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, Paul makes an observation and acts upon that observation. "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' So a great dissension was developing." Notice, Paul observed here in the Sanhedrin, he had two conflicting views concerning the resurrection. And Paul used this to his advantage. He set one party against another party, diverted their attention from him to their differences. And he set them one against each other, instead of united against him. This was shrewd. This was wise on the part of Paul. See, this shrewdness never includes compromise with error, with evil, or with falsehood. We're not only to be shrewd as a serpent, but Jesus said we're also to be innocent as doves. A dove was proverbial as a symbol of innocence. See, many today think it is wise to compromise with evil, with the world. They think it's wise to somehow try to accommodate evolution with Christianity. It's wise somehow to integrate secular psychology with the Bible. They think it's wise to appease the culture. We can't be too narrow. We need to be open-minded. Problem is, some people are so open-minded their brains are falling out. They'll believe anything. And they're afraid to say anything is wrong. Today, the greatest sin is to tell somebody they're wrong. They think it's wise to form alliances with unbelievers for political or social or humanitarian causes, despite what the Bible says, not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. They think it's wise to adopt the world's methods, the world's entertainment, the world's self-esteem message. The word innocent here, innocent as doves, the word innocent means unmixed, pure. See in Romans 16, verse 19, where Paul writes, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil." In other words, you're to have nothing to do, not to mix evil with good. You have to have nothing to do with it. It's not to taint you. Paul also told the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, beginning in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Or as James writes in James 1:27, "That pure and undefiled religion is to care for widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Unstained, untainted by the world, by its thinking, its reasoning, its values, its standards. Oh yes, many think it's wise to compromise with evil. But it's not. It's extremely foolish. Psalm 14:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's foolish. And when the psalmist says that, he's not saying there is no God absolutely, as though the person is an atheist denying the existence of a God. No, the fool says that in his heart there is no God like the God revealed in the Bible. Oh, our God didn't create in six literal 24-hour days. Our God used evolutionary processes to create. Well, that's what a fool says. Our God would never send anybody to hell. Well, that's what a fool says, because their God's not the God of the Bible. No, to be innocent, unmixed, pure, it means a single-minded, unwavering devotion to the Word of God, to Him, to His truth. It's an integrity which we keep even in the face of evil. We, like Job, we hold fast our integrity. Even under pressure to compromise, pressure to renounce, we live the truth even when it's unpopular. We teach and preach the Word even when it's out of season. This is not how the world thinks and lives. The world operates on pragmatism, expediency. What works, not what's right. In fact, this is not how most of professing Christianity operates. There's no integrity. They will deny and practice what they profess to believe in principle. They say they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but then do all these gimmicks to try to get people into the church. Or have all these specialized ministries as though somebody has to have, a teenager has to have a teenager teaching them or they won't believe the Bible. Well, that just denies the sufficiency of Scripture. They're not unmixed, they are mixed with the world. They are not unstained, they are stained with the world. There's to be integrity in the Christian life. This is what innocent is. It is not only to say you're a Christian, it is to be one. Just think of this lack of integrity in our culture today. Just in the whole green movement. You got all these people who are talking about climate change and we need to reverse climate change. And then they fly off to a climate change conference in their private jet. You know, it just shows they don't believe what they really teach. Politicians who pass laws for everybody else but exempt themselves. There's no integrity there. See, the Christian is to live in such a way that shows that the world, no matter what it thinks about what we believe it. We believe the truth. And you live in a way that is consistent with the message. Or as Paul said, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. See, does this integrity, which marks the person of God, this unmixed, this pure, this holiness, if you will, is a holy life set apart unto God. Again, with Job chapter 2, even after Satan had done his best to shake Job from his, and to get Job to curse God to his face, and even his wife, Job chapter 2, verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." What are you doing, Job? Still clinging to this stuff. Or the psalmist, Psalm 26, 1. Where David writes, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." There was no waffling, no wavering. It was a steadfast trust. Or Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out." See, to pervert your way is the opposite of integrity. Compromise, go along with the culture, appeasement, that's to pervert your way. Or Proverbs 11:3, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them." See, they fall into their own trap, their own snare. And what is the response of the world, for the most part, to those who walk in integrity? Well, Amos chapter 5, verse 10. "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity." See, the world will abhor a person who speaks with integrity. That is, they don't water down the truth. They don't tone it down. Or as Spurgeon said, round off all the sharp corners of doctrine. They simply speak the truth with integrity. See, the Christian is to live carefully, not carelessly, like unbelievers. We're careful to live a life that is pleasing to God, obedient to His Word in all things. not perfectly, that's impossible, but sincerely. It's to be the goal of our life. This is the instructions, again, that Peter gave to those to whom he was writing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 19. Therefore, gird your minds for action. In other words, you've got to be prepared. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't set your hope in this world. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, that's the way the world lives, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that's the way it's to be a holy life. This is what it is to be wise, innocent. See, you can't live the truth if you don't know the truth, or if you know it wrongly. There are a lot of people who know the Bible, but they know it wrongly, and so they live wrongly. If we're to be sheep in the middle of wolves, we must not be dumb sheep. We must not be gullible, pliable, naive, ignorant sheep. We need to be intelligent, wise, honest, faithful, biblically literate sheep. Sheep who use their eyes, their ears, their head, who listen only to the voice of the shepherd. We need to be sheep who do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Well, how do you test the spirit? What standard do you use? The Word of God. We need to be sheep who do not overestimate the goodness and the kindness and the integrity of wolves. See, these two attributes, wisdom and integrity, wisdom and innocence, or shrewdness and innocence, these two attributes were combined in several people in the Bible, Old Testament. One of them was Abigail, David's wife, in her dealing with her foolish husband Nabal. In fact, David praised her for her wisdom and her intelligence. It was demonstrated by Mordecai in the book of Esther and his dealings with wicked Haman. See, Jesus warned his disciples of wolves, those who want to destroy them. But now he tells them, verse 17, but beware of men. That's just people in general, anthropos, just people in general. Beware of men. Beware. Be on your guard against. Be alert. Same thing Jesus told in the Sermon on the Mount concerning false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That means we have to have some standard by which we judge and can be alert to false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. We have to be able to identify them. Or in Matthew 16:6, Jesus tells his disciples, Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And of course, the disciples totally misunderstood this. They thought he was talking about bread. Jesus said, no, it's the leaven, it's their teaching. Beware of their teaching. Be on guard against it. Paul told the Philippians, beware of the dogs, the false circumcision. In other words, these Judaizers who want to come along and try to lead you astray from the true gospel back into a system of works. Here, Jesus is warning his disciples just about men, people in general. This is the same attitude Jesus had. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, just because somebody said they believed in him doesn't mean they really believed in him. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And what were these people who believed in Jesus, what did they do after Jesus had finished teaching? The last verse of chapter 8. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. They didn't believe. Jesus is saying, do not trust a superficial response to the truth. Do not naively entrust yourself to others. Watch out for attempts to entrap, ensnare you, to draw you into saying something that they can turn against you. This is what the Pharisees and Sadducees constantly tried to do with Jesus, was to trap him, trick him. Don't let him flatter you and then stab you in the back. William Tyndale, the great translator of the English Bible into English, which at the time he did it was illegal in England, punishable by death. So William Tyndale had to flee to the continent to hide from British authorities. William Tyndale was betrayed to the English authorities by his best friend. Charles Spurgeon was voted out of his denomination by one vote cast by his brother. Beware of men. See, do nothing that would enable your enemies to make a valid accusation against you. Lead a holy life. This is what Peter told those he wrote to, 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. See, if they're going to bring any accusation against you, let it be one they have to make up. Let there be no truth to it. They have to invent something like they did with Paul, like they did with Jesus. And then Jesus tells them the reason why they need to beware of men. Beware of men. For, or because, they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. See, this is the reason. And this happened to them, right? This happened to the apostles. We see it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. The apostles were dragged before the Sanhedrin. In verse 17 of 5, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. And then they rearrested them after an angel turned them loose. We're told in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they took, speaking of Gamaliel, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. This happened to Paul repeatedly. 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, five times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. He was beaten with rods. But Jesus here is speaking about what the Jews will do to them. This was according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, where someone is to be whipped. Whipped with a scourge. The scourge that they used was just a scourge of four leather tongs in which smaller tongs would have been braided onto. And the Jews punished in the synagogue when they were convicted by the court. Why Jesus said they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. This is where that took place. And according to Jewish law, this required three people. Three people besides the one doing the flogging. One who would read a passage from Deuteronomy while they were being flogged. One person to count the strokes, so they would be sure not to go over 40, which was the maximum prescribed by the law, and one to give the command to apply the stroke before each lash. But of course, this system was notoriously corrupt and often condemned the innocent and the righteous. But Jesus expands to include Gentile authorities, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Governors would refer to people like Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. Kings would refer to people like Herod Agrippa, before which Paul appeared. See, Jesus' prophecy here has an immediate as well as a future fulfillment. The hostility to Jesus and to himself before his crucifixion only escalated after his resurrection. And it escalated in the persecutions of the Jews and the Gentiles against Christians. But the key thing to see here is where Jesus says, they will do all this for my sake. Remember, Jesus told them back at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you, or verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. See, when anyone rejects the gospel, when they reject or persecute the message or the messengers of Christ, they're rejecting and persecuting Jesus. This is something Paul never forgot. All three accounts in the book of Acts where Paul relates his conversion, even though they vary a little bit in his accounts, one thing he always says the same, and that is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul is persecuting the church, but it's his body. So to be rejected and persecuted by the world for the sake of Christ, Peter said, you are blessed. Not you will be blessed, you are blessed. Jesus said that in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are you when men cast insults you. You are blessed. Because we're never separated from His loving care. We're never separated from His enabling, His empowering. Notice Jesus said, "It is for My sake all this is being done to them." Not for the sake of a cult. Not for the sake of their own ambition. Some peculiar theological persuasion. Not for the sake of a false gospel or false teaching. Not for the sake because they're living a sinful and rebellious and wicked life. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief. No, it's for His sake. Then we are blessed. Even we're in the middle of wolves and walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have a good shepherd to lead us, to guide us, to equip us, to protect and provide and comfort. There's only one we need to fear, and that's God. So we're to be sheep, but we're not to be dumb sheep, not to be ignorant, gullible, naive, timid. We're to be wise, we're to be innocent, we're to be holy, we're to be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. We're to be holy and blameless as He is holy. We're in the world, but not of the world. And in that sense, we'll be as sheep in the midst of wolves. But that's always been where the true believer has been. That's where Jesus intentionally put us. But He prayed for us in His high priestly prayer. And He continues to make intercession for us. And He keeps us. And we still have the Good Shepherd, and nothing can snatch us out of His hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your words of warning, Your words of truth, Your words of comfort, Your promise. Lord, we do know that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. Oftentimes we forget that when things are going well, when things are going easy. We forget that when people will agree with us and but we see it, we experience it when we speak truth into the lives. When we simply say that's not what the Bible says. When we call sin by its right names. And when we identify sin as sin. When we call evil, evil instead of good. Lord, then we realize and we see that we are sheep in the midst of wolves. But Lord, You are with us. And You carry us, and You protect us, and You guide us, and You lead us in the paths in which we are to go. And so we know that You have not left us as orphans, but You are here always to guide and direct us. And so that we can confidently say, "What can man do to me?" For when we are belong to You, nothing can happen to us apart from Your perfect plan. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.